Let's take our Bibles this evening to Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 3. I believe it's the two passages that we read earlier. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden. The showers have been withheld, Jeremiah says, and we'll come back to that. In Ezekiel 34, verse 26, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of a time when God shall cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessings. Verse 26. God's blessing in the Bible is often likened to showers of rain, showers of blessing. Verse here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 26. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. And there shall be showers of blessing. In Malachi, the prophet uses this same idea. He says, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse in verse 10. That there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven. And I will pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. A blessing poured out from the heavens. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Again, in Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Psalm 72 and verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers water the earth. Or Zechariah 10 and verse 1. Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one, grass in the field. We've already in other messages looked at Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. But we see this same picture, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your men shall see visions. Young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. It pictures the blessing of God as being showers of blessings being poured out. The rain coming, but also the spirit coming. Showers of blessing. We use the same type metaphor in our singing. We sing the song, showers of blessing. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessings, showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we plead. In verse 2 of that hymn, it says, there shall be showers of blessings, precious reviving again over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Verse 5, there shall be showers of blessings. If we but trust and obey, there shall be seasons refreshing if we let God have his way. So the blessings of God are often brought before us as showers of blessings. Jeremiah in the third chapter, the verse we read to begin the service, he speaks of the blessings being withheld and when his blessings are withheld is like the showers that are being withheld. And it's a very vivid picture. For them, it was a very vivid picture. When the rains would not come, and the land would be turned into a desert. and nothing would grow. Famine would come and very difficult times. God withheld his blessings. Vivid picture, showers being held. And so when you look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and Jeremiah chapter 2 and other passages, the Bible is very clear as to why the showers are withheld. Why does God withhold his blessings? Why does he withhold the showers? What's he talking about here in the book of Jeremiah? And I should say this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're contemporaries. They preach at the same time, in Israel's history. Jeremiah is a prophet that's left in the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is a prophet among the captives, those that have been taken into Babylon. They are preachers, though, prophets at the same time. Daniel also is a prophet at this time. And Jeremiah is speaking during the period of Josiah the king, and then later under Josiah's sons. Josiah is the last of Israel's good kings. And you're familiar, I hope, that with Josiah, he came to the kingdom after a long period of just wickedness. Manasseh had brought reproach. This is Josiah's grandfather, even, had brought terrible times to the people of Jerusalem. There had been no king like him. And Josiah comes, and when he comes, the temple has been neglected. It's been worse than neglected. It's been made a trash heap. And the law has been lost. And Jeremiah seeks to bring about reform and revival. He seeks to restore the temple and to bring the people back, but it's too late. And really, when you read the book of Jeremiah, along with what is said in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you realize that the people are not responding. Josiah wants revival, and Josiah is trying to lead this, but the people haven't. The people as a whole. So when the Bible says, nevertheless, God wouldn't turn because of all the things that developed under Manasseh and because of the wickedness in the land, the multitudes weren't with Josiah. But Josiah sought to bring this about. He sought to bring it, but its problem was, and here's the problem of why the showers are withheld, why we do not experience the blessing of God. It's as simple as sin and backsliding. That's what Jeremiah teaches us. Jeremiah uses this word backsliding so often in his writings, in this passage of scripture. Look, if you will, he talks about the people in chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've turned away from me, but they've also went into idolatry. They've went and followed the people of other nations. And then look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and a bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that thy fear is not in thee. My fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. He speaks of the evil of their backslidings. It's an evil thing and it's a bitter thing that the people have backslidden away from God. They have backed up in their relationship with God. They've allowed things to become a part of their life that are displeasing God. They've become involved in idolatry. And the Lord considers this very evil. See, it's a low time in the people of God's history. The things that have been accepted now. Jeremiah is an outsider almost. To the people of God. He's speaking and he's confronting that they have backslid. They drifted away from God. And God sees this as an evil thing, and this is why the blessings have not come. It's backsliding in sin. It's a consistent message that has brought of this famine, this drought for the blessing of God. Jeremiah's message to these people, we'll see, is one of repent and revival or ruin. It's repent or else, so to speak. Now, the Bible's very clear then why the showers are withheld in Jeremiah's book and his message. Verse 3 is very strong. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1 on down. They say, if a man put away his wife that she and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with, and the ways that hast thou set for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Thou hast a whore's forehead and refusest to be ashamed. Well, what he's saying, he's talking about their idolatry, not so much immorality in the sense of fornication. What the Bible deals with idolatry, where they begin to become involved with other foreign gods and idols. Well, verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every high tree, and there have played the harlot. What it's talking about is idolatry. It's talking about fornication with foreign gods, not literal fornication, but how the Bible considers it. Now, again, I have to emphasize this, and it's very important to understand that this is not just the Old Testament message. We find this in the New Testament. The experience and of what's going on in the Old Testament with the people of God becomes consistent with what we see in the New Testament, sadly, unbelievably. And turn your Bible to Revelation 2. I want to establish this again. In the Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches that are addressed. These churches are representative of all of the churches. They're representative of the churches of any age, perhaps, of every age. Some take it as being representative as the church as it goes on through church history, ending with the church at Laodicea being the most representative church of the last days. But it seems to me if you take this and you look at it as this revelation is written, that these seven churches, by the very fact that there's seven, that it's representative, and the fact that some of them are where they ought to be, two of them. And a couple of them, there's nothing good said about them. And the others, it's a mixed bag. That represents how we find the church. But look at what he says to the church at Ephesus. This is probably the most familiar with us. In verse 1, he addresses the church to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. And he speaks of the good things about the church, but then in verse 4 he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. That's backsliding. That's what that is. You've left your first love. You've lost your passion. You've lost what you had before. You're not where you used to be. And then he says to them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except you repent. And then you go into chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Some say the Nicolaitan doctrine is that of easy believism. It's hard to say exactly what it is, but we know that it's something God hates. And this church is tolerating teaching and doctrine that God literally hates. That things are going on in God's church that God hates. Can you imagine that? That's why I say the message of Jeremiah is not just an Old Testament message that's irrelevant to us. Because exactly what we find in Jeremiah is what we find in these churches. Balaam is the famous false prophet of the Old Testament. He is the man who represents what a false prophet is. He's the man who taught the king of Moab to use women to entice the men of Israel and then get them involved in your religion and get them involved in idolatry. That's what this is about. So here are these people. Here's a church that seems to have the same type of mess that we see in the Old Testament. Then you look at chapter 2, further on. The church at Thyatira, verse 18. And you come down to verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, another famous name from the Old Testament, which call herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, here is the church again allowing the people of God to be enticed by a false teacher, this woman Jezebel. Now, obviously, he's drawing from the Old Testament, someone they know well, just as sure as Balaam and Balak. These are famous people in the Old Testament that caused the people of God trouble. Jezebel, she was married to the most evil king that Israel had. And she was the one, the Bible said, that stirred him up. And so here we have an influence. And he uses Jezebel's name to put a name to it. So this is how God sees it in the New Testament church. And she seduced my servants to commit fornication. And it appears what we're talking about is the spiritual fornication. Because he quickly adds to become involved in idolatry. I gave her space to repent for fornication, and she repented not. I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. That's the kind of language you expect in the Old Testament prophet, but we don't find it in the Old Testament prophet. We find it in the New Testament. That's what I want you to see. Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest but art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour that I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. In other words, here's the church. He's talking about you're dead, you're lifeless, you have a reputation, but it's not true to who you are. He says, but there are people within this church. Thank God. That's usually true, isn't it? In every age, that's been true. That few people. He says that, and I will, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which has not defiled my garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his servants. And then finally, you come down to this church at Laodicea, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, verse 15, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. And then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I'm going to spit you out. It's sickening. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, and that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke, I chasten. He's God said, I love this people. Be zealous therefore and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Well, here is this church that's come to this place where it's sickening even. And does not have any sense of its need, its true need. It feels it needs nothing. It's rich. It has everything. There's nothing wrong. You're speaking. That's for the Old Testament. We've got it made. We're good. And God says, you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so I take the time to develop that just a few minutes to just tell you that's very plain. That in the New Testament dispensation, if you want to call it that, in the New Testament era, under the New Covenant, we find that within a matter of some few decades after Christ, that the church is involved with things that are, that the only way the Bible can address it is God says, I hate it. And these things mount up. So the message of Jeremiah, the message of why the showers have been withheld, the message about backsliding, the message about idolatry, the message that the people of God have become too much. They've allowed too much of what's pagan to be accepted. They've forsaken the fountain of living water. They've backslid, they've done evil. That's the message, New Testament. It's consistent. And revival, the revival is necessary. Because of backsliding. Revival is necessary because of what we see. Well, the whole doctrine of revival is based, its need is based upon what happens to the church over a process of time. What happens to us who are believers. What happens to us who begin our life with such a passion. And we become very familiar with the things of God. And we become very familiar with our Bibles. And very familiar with the church. We begin to accept things that one time we wouldn't accepted. And that's what the Church of Christ, I'm talking about the church, the Lord's church, appears to have done in Revelation. And it appears to be where we are as far as the American church today. The American church is so full of what God hates. We are very mechanical. I use the word mechanical. I don't know if that's a good word. I don't know, but what I mean by that is that we know how to do religion. We know how to produce results that seem to be results. We know how to produce decisions. We know how, in fact, we can have campaigns and we can actually predict how many people are going to come to Christ in those campaigns. That's been going on for decades in America. How could that be? Who could ever say that? How could you be sure of that? Well, you can if it's all mechanical. And we today it's very common on staff of churches to have people hired on, in those churches who have the ability to make the religious sale. And they go out through the week and they do that and they come in on Sunday with the religious sale and everybody believes everything's going good. Everything's fine. But revival, the showers of blessings have been with them. You see, the picture of showers of blessings, you know, the songwriter said, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. When we talk about revival, we're talking about showers of blessings. We're talking about things that happen swiftly and in great measure. We're talking about what God can do in a short time. We know something about the showers. What change they can bring in a negative way just in the last weeks, and maybe experiencing in Florida tonight. But showers that come like that. I live on a hill with a gravel driveway up both sides of the hill, and for years I had my father behind me, and his driveway was longer than mine, gravel. And a good steady rain's a beautiful thing, but boy, when the big rains come, you get the tractor out. The rains come down, the gravel goes down, and you have to pull it back up. It can cause devastation quickly. In fact, you can't live on a hill very long with gravel driveway if you don't have some way of pulling that gravel back up and fixing that road. That's in a negative sense, but it's also the true in a positive sense what can happen. And that's what we're talking about, showers of blessing. What will bring the showers of blessings again? And that's what's very plain I just read to you. And so we go backward from where we are back toward Jeremiah, but it's very plain in the passages that I read over and over again. He just says to these people, as many as I love, I rebuke, I chasten, be zealous therefore, repent. That's what it is. There must be a repentance. There must be a turning back. Repent or else. That's all that can restore the showers of blessing is a deep movement in our heart of turning. Not a surface, not superficial, but returning, turning. You cannot manufacture the showers of blessings, and the sooner we come to know that, we can manufacture what people like. We can manufacture emotion. We can manufacture music is one of the most powerful instruments to do that. And music has very much always been a part of the church. We've never had the amplification of music as we've had in the last 150 years or less. And that amplification can be very, very powerful. We are a time when the modern religious movie moves people and stirs people. And people think that's the blessing of God. You can, like I said, a manufacturer, I don't know if it's the right word, but you can manufacture emotion. We know about Pavlov's dog. We know the psychology of making a dog salivate at the ringing of a bell without food being offered to it. He said, I don't know what that's about, but it's well in psychology, the study and what they developed to realize that people can be programmed, that you can manipulate people, that you can, they took a dog and they began to feed him and ring a bell when they fed him. And before long, they found out they could create the cell, the dog doing everything it does without the food, just by the bell. You manipulate it. Pavlov's dog is famous in the area of psychology, and that's become the religious practice. And it's pathetic, really. It's pathetic that unrighteous people meet week by week in churches. Lift their hands, and I'm not against lifting your hands, but I'll tell you this, if those aren't clean hands, they're an abomination to God. They're not pleasing to God. And we create this environment. I go on YouTube and I see them even creating smoke in the church. I can't believe it. How? Why would we try to create what they have in the rock concerts? Why? Even to the bringing of dancers onto our stage and creating all this stuff. The charismatics have been leaders in creating this environment. And I tell you, you cannot. You can create mechanical things. You can do that. You say, well, I just felt it. How many of you have ever been to a rock concert? If you've been to a powerful rock concert, you felt it. If you've listened to a powerful country music singer, you felt it. And I don't question it, because that's emotion. You can do that. You can do it with movies, as I say. You can do it with words. The ability to take words. The poet can do it with words. But what he's talking about here is a blessing that's poured out from heaven. Let me give you the Malachi passage. Remember, he says, I will open the windows of heaven. I will pour out a blessing. You won't even have room to receive. And he says this. He says, you prove me. You try me. Well, how can there be such a blessing? How is it that he's going to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing we don't have room to receive? What do we have to do to have that blessing? The book of Malachi is so relevant to our day. It's relevant to the message of Jeremiah, where the blessings have been withheld. It's relevant to Revelation 2 and 3. It was the problem that they had dishonored God. They were giving God the leftovers of their life. In fact, he said they would bring a lame offering, a blind offering, something that had been torn. They said, well, it's no good anyway. We're going to kill it. Let's just use that as the offering. And God said to them, he says, you take what you're offering me and you offer it to the governor. And see if the governor will take that lame little lamb, that torn little lamb, that blind one. And he said, he won't take it and neither will I. And they began to talk to them. Malachi did. And in the third chapter, when he says, I'm going to pour out the windows, what he says is, you have robbed me. What do you mean? He said, when have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and in offerings. And what he's talking about is God wasn't first in their life. And that's what a tithe is. A tithe is not just 10%. The tithe is the first of all that we have that we give to God, never the leftovers. It's a dishonor to God to give him the leftovers of our life. That's why, by the way, worship, when we come to worship, it's just not right that we don't put some feeling or thought into what we're going to do. We're coming to church. Okay, let's get ready for it. We're going to present ourselves before God. Let's get ready for it. Let's think about it on Saturdays and let's prepare as the people of God did. That was what was going on in Malachi. It wasn't important. And so what God says, you bring me the tithe. You bring me the first. You bring me the first. You obey me and you honor me. And he said, if you do that, I will open the windows of heaven and I will pour out a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. That's action, isn't it? That's something that has to be done, is what I'm trying to say. I tend to think, I have emphasized that we must pray. The Bible says that, pray and seek God's face. But there's a place where you don't pray, we know that. You remember the Old Testament, the people of God went up to Jericho and they experienced such a great victory. But God had told them, Joshua, and he told the people, don't take anything, don't touch anything. Leave it all. But Achan, he saw a wedge of gold and he saw a Babylonian garment and he took those things and he hid them and put them in his tent. And so the next battle, they go up to Ai and they're defeated and many of their men die. And they're embarrassed, to just be honest with you. Here they've destroyed Jericho and now they go up to a much smaller place and they're defeated. And Joshua falls upon his face. And he says, oh God. And he begins to plead and God tells him to get up off your face. That's what God tells him. Get up. That's not what we need right now. We don't need you on your face before me right now. He said, Israel has sinned. And you deal with what's wrong. You get what's wrong out of there. I'll give you the victory. It's interesting because, you know, they had 3 million people or so, at least, maybe more by then. It's believed that when they came out of Egypt, there was at least 3 million people, because there was 600,000 that could be soldiers. And that's only in a certain age frame of males. So there's at least 3 million, but 40 years later, I don't know how many there are, but there's many, many people. Much larger than Nashville, Tennessee, much larger. Could you imagine finding a wedge of gold in a Babylonian garment in a city of Nashville size? But within just a short period of time, they found exactly where it was. And it was dealt with. And within a short period of time, Ai was destroyed. All it's saying is this. What does it take to restore the blessings? It's action. Yes, we seek God with all of our face, but with all of our heart, on our face, yes. That's right. The Bible tells us that, but it also says turn from their wicked ways. And what's what Jeremiah is saying? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3 and follow it through. Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then verse 8. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Verse 11. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. He says, there again, remember we've talked about his mercy. We've talked about his promises. But the thing he says is you have to return. You have to turn. He tells us, verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backslidden children, saith the Lord. I am married unto thee, and I will take you one of a city, and one and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There's his message. It's all the way through this passage. It's much Jeremiah, when this is over, laments in chapter 3, verse 40 of Lamentations. He said, let us search and try our ways, and let us turn to the Lord. That's the message. The message throughout the book is there's action. When shall God's people have revival? Well, there is a matter of seeking God with all to seek him. That's what the Bible says. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, but then he says, and turn from their wicked ways. The showers of blessing are withheld, he says. And there's a reason. What I would say to us, we need not think so mystically. We need not think so mysteriously. We need not think it's a vague thing and we don't understand and we don't know when the Bible is so clear. Here, let me give you a verse, Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground and even my spirit. He's talking about this same concept. I will do this. Who's the person who's thirsty? Who's the person who wants it? What is the church? I don't know if the church of Jesus Christ will experience the revival that it can have, but I believe this, that we can have revival. I don't believe it's mystical. I don't think it's mysterious. I don't think it's vague. I don't accept the idea that if we do what God says, it might happen, it might not happen. We certainly don't accept that for our salvation, do we? You believe if you trust Jesus as your Savior, having repented of your sins, that he'll save you. Why do you believe that? Because God said he would do that. Well, what's plain is the showers are withheld. What's plain? What we see in the Old Testament is what we see in the New Testament. And what's plain is, why are these showers withheld? Showers are withheld for what can be plainly seen. And what must happen then for those showers to return? And it's just like for Joshua. At that point, if they want to win the next battle, they got to get rid of that wedge of gold. They got to get rid of the Babylonian garment. They got to deal with what's wrong. The question for us is, are we thirsty? Do we want revival? Do we want the blessing? Do we want it if it would take from us some of our dearest pleasures? Some of the things I say, Lord, show us. You see, it's plain the Lord initiates. Revival is initiated by the Lord. I believe that. I believe everything is initiated by the Lord. I believe my salvation has been initiated by the Lord. Don't you believe that about your salvation? What I mean by that is he took and sent his son to die upon the cross. He took the initiation. He initiated the action. He made the atonement through his son. He was buried and rose again. And he gave his apostles the commission, and that commission, some near 2,000 years later, came to my family. Somebody carried it to them and gave them the message about Christ and what he had done, and about sin and about judgment, and that I must turn from my sin and embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. That message came to me. Had God not taken the initiative, I would still be lost and you would still be lost. Right? But I say to you that he did take the initiative, but with all of that, no one's going to be saved. Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again. He gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He sent the church with the message, but still, no one's going to be saved just because all that's true. The fact is that no human being is going to be saved unless he repents of his sin. No human being is going to be saved. You won't. I won't. Those I love won't. Those I don't know won't. They will not be saved unless they repent of their sin. And they want God more than they want their sin. And they embrace Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. What I'm saying is, our response is absolutely necessary. That's true in our salvation, but it's also true in revival, that God has taken the initiative. God took the initiative to the people of Israel. He raised up Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and on. He raised up Elijah and Elisha. And God has sent the message. The fact is that down through the ages of time, God has been so gracious to send somebody. You look at it. In the time of Ahab, the most wicked king in all of Israel, what's the other side of that equation? It's Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets that God ever raised up. And after him, Elisha. He was taking the initiative. What is Revelation 2 and 3? The church at Ephesus was backslid, whether they ever knew it or not. They had left the first love. The church at Sardis was dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they're dead. The church at Laodicea had no concept of their need, but it was just the same. It was just the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea, the other churches that we read. They were where they were. The only thing Revelation did was made them aware of it. That's what the Revelation did. God took John to an island called Patmos, and he gave him the revelation, and that message is written and sent to those churches. Now they know. Now the church at Ephesus, when they get this letter from John, they know, oh, we've left our first love. The church at Sardis, we're dead. The church at Laodicea, were poor and blind and wretched and miserable. See, God has sent that message. But there's two sides. The church at Ephesus has to respond to the message. And God's message is so plain. Repent. You've fallen, repent, or else. The church at Sardis, repent. The church at Laodicea, look at how you see the Laodicean churches in the worst shape of them all, and God pleads with them the most. Did you notice that? He says, as many as I love, I chasten, I rebuke. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. They were people he loved. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking. If anyone will open the door. The Bible is not a mystical book. I think if we could come and understand that these are black words on white pages that are meant to be looked at and taken for what they say. Someone has said someday someone's going to just open the Bible and believe it for just what it says. And boy, great things are going to happen in that person's life. That's what we're to do. When God confronts us, he says, I pour water upon you that's thirsty. If you want it, I'll do it. See, one of our initial verses in this series is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I'll heal their land. Why have the showers been withheld? Do you believe in your life? In your own heart, I'm talking about right now. That if you want to know, say, I'm not experiencing the blessings like I did. But you believe God can show you that. To the person who has humbled themselves before God, they're no longer saying, I'm rich, I have need of nothing. But they're saying, I'm not experiencing what I did. In Church of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking about the American church. I don't know as much about the rest. But if the American church could see this, if revival would come to us, it's going to be dealing with some black and white issues that have to go. The things that God is displeased with, say, oh God, show us through your prophets, show us through these black words on white pages where we are. We would have the showers returned. They've been withheld. I do not know. I doubt anybody in this room would know when's the last time there's been revival on a widespread scale in our country. But I asked you, what is your experience? What have you experienced in your own life and in your own heart? Can you say honestly in your heart, and you're just as honest as you know, our problem may not be idolatry or anything big like that. I don't know. But what you have to do is say, am I experiencing revival in my own heart now? Am I? And if not, Lord, why? And ask that question and humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, show me. Lord, the American church, so far from where it has been or what it has known, that's the need. Lord, open our eyes. Send us the message like you did with John, like you did with Jeremiah. And help us to know what we need to do.